Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We'll give reading to verses 1 through 5. We've been dealing with the topic of repentance. Today we'll be looking again and continuing on with the necessity of repentance. Perhaps we would do well to add absolute necessity. There's no negotiation. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him that would be Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then our Lord continues on with another similar case. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. No third alternative. It's either or. It's repent or perish. There's no negotiating. It's one or the other. Now, why is repentance an absolute necessity? Well, our Lord makes it clear that the failure to repent results in the certainty of perishing. And I think we can certainly expand that. First of all, it is necessary. And this is going to take a little bit of thinking. It is necessary because the Lord, in His holy law, has required it. And it's the last word. No discussion. Now, let's expand that. The first commandment is, do you know what the first commandment is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The sins forbidden, follow closely. First of all, is atheism. In denying or not having a God, there's the sin of idolatry as well. In having and worshiping more gods than one, or any with, or instead of the true God, the not having or avouching God for God, and the omission or neglect of anything that is due him. That's a lot to take in. That's what's required in this commandment. This is what is the far-reaching implications. Think of that last phrase, the neglect of anything due him. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, listen carefully. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We just have been reading and looking at the first commandment. Do you not begin to see, just in that brief paragraph, some of the sins that become evident and obvious through that one commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, what does that mean? What are the far-reaching implications of that? One, we've emphasized the neglect of anything that is due God. If we're withholding our life, if we're withholding doing those things that we owe to God because He is our God and He is our Creator, then in essence we're having another God before Him. Now, the law brings the knowledge of sin. I used the example, but in preparing this, I decided I would at least mention it again. I gave the example when I was a young child and my mom sent me to the store about 2 blocks away, walking distance, and in those days it was safe. And she sent me on an errand. I forgot what it was. Something she needed. And if you were here, and I gave the illustration that as I was leaving, I went by these display of beautiful plums. And I picked one up and stuck it in my pocket and walked out. And that plum got heavier every step I took towards home. And I made it down half a block to the next corner. And I turned around, went back, and put it back where I got it. I felt so guilty. Why did I feel so guilty? Because my dear parents had taught me, thou shalt not steal. And God used that to convict me, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. My mom and dad had laid the law on me. God's law. And it worked. It brought about desired results. I don't think my mom ever knew that I took that. I doubt that I shared it with her. I don't remember. But I do remember how weighty I felt in my heart every step I took towards home. Now, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, my point is this, and I hope we can expand on it, that the knowledge of what I did as being sin, God used to bring me to repent. And I'm thankful for that. But it was all in one package. And I thank God for my faithful parents who taught me right. But built into that thou shalt not steal is the fact that it is against God Almighty. And when it's against God Almighty, I'm withholding something that is due to Him, my obedience. And all of that speaks to us of the necessity of repentance. Because what's going to put this right with him? Is he just going to overlook it and say, "That's okay, buddy. Just don't do it again"? When I turned around and started back to the store and got there and put it back on the rack, I had repented of my act. That was all involved in my deep conviction and sorrow over that sin. So the law combines together. God used it to bring about my repentance. We're told in God's word, all have sinned. But not all have repented. Far from it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, here we have a transgression going beyond, and also there's the aspect of not coming up to the requirement. If I hold up a bank, I've overstepped the limit. And I've broken the law, and I'm to be punished for it. But if I don't pay my income tax, what's happened? I didn't go far enough. So there's two aspects to God's law. There's going too far, and there's falling short. Then in Acts, first of all, in Romans 3:23, we read, all have sinned. A-double-L. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Because we see the word all again. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Why the word all? Because all have sinned. All have sinned. All should repent. Do you see any loopholes there? Do you see any exceptions? Absolutely none. All have sinned, all are commanded to repent. What is this repentance that we're talking about? Repentance, first of all, is an acknowledgement to God that one has sinned against God. What about David's repentance? His acknowledgement. Listen to his words. Against thee only, I have sinned. That's an acknowledgement. That is true repentance. It's dealing with the issue. It is sin, and it is against God. And those are the basic elements of true repentance. Turn with me to Psalm 51 and look at verse 4. Psalm 51 and verse 4. David says, against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil. He's acknowledging the evil of his sin. But also notice, he's acknowledging God's omnipresence. He said, what I did in your sight. Now, that's a very profound issue. Because I believe, firmly believe, I'm going to try to explain this to you. I think we, as people, as humans, we have some acknowledgement of God as God. And that would include inwardly knowing, at least to some degree, God is omniscient, He's everywhere present. Certainly if we've had any training or any Bible teaching or any of those things influencing our life, we know that by not only by instinct, but because we have been instructed. Using the illustration I was just now using about taking that nice-looking juicy plum. Part of my conviction was based on the fact that I knew that God was aware of what I had done. That made an impact on me. Whether that was through the teaching of my parents or my Sunday school teacher or the preacher, whatever knowledge I had of God at that point, I was very much aware in my own mind and heart, God knows what I have done. There was that awareness. Now, when we stop to think of that, what happens in that moment when the sin actually occurs? We temporarily have to somehow deny or blot out of our conscious awareness that God really sees me. In other words, I'm taking the position that God is not really God. Because for God to be not omniscient or omnipresent is to un-God God in that moment of time. I'm convincing myself or allowing myself to be convinced God doesn't see me. God isn't here. And those maybe are in the seconds of flashes going through my conscience. But nonetheless, what is happening, at least in that very instant, is that I am denying God as being God to me in that particular moment. Charnock has written a book on the existence and attributes of God. Excellent. Puritan work. But one of the things that he really, really stresses in the early part of the book is the issue of what he calls practical atheism. And at that very moment, standing on the corner, and what all was going through my mind, or when I walked by and picked up that plum, at that very, very second, in order to do that, inwardly I had to come to the conclusion, God doesn't see me. God isn't here. Maybe a flash of a second, but it was an atheistic attitude that was being carried out at that very moment, that either God doesn't see me, or He sees me and I don't care. That's what's going through the process of your mind as the sin is committed. David in his confession goes back and he says again, and I did this evil in thy sight. At that very moment of confession And repentance, what's David wrestling with? You saw me. You were there. You were present. You saw what I did. And that's part of David's repentance. He's acknowledging that as he repents of his sin. And I think that's so very, very important, because not only is the act of taking the plum a sin, everything that surrounds that act, including my blotting God out of my mind at that moment, is sin, grievous sin. And it's not just, Lord, I'm sorry I took the plum. There's more to taking the plum than just picking it up and sticking it in my pocket. Because through my thought processes, I had to be doing some atheistic reasoning. Conscious or not conscious of it. The fact is, at that very moment, if I was aware that God saw me at that second, then it was because I didn't care if he saw me. You see how much there is to the act of stealing a plum? And if there's that much involved in the stealing of a plum, how much should be involved in the confession that I stole the plum? If not verbally expressed, at least in my conscience, when I'm wrestling before God with what I did that was wrong, there should be that attitude of, Lord, as David said, I did that which was evil in thy sight. You saw me, and I didn't care. You saw me, and I did it anyway. That's part of the repentance. If it's genuine. If it's biblical. Now, failure to repent. Let's deal with that for a moment. Refusal. You take it away, you throw it out, you jam your conscience, and I've said this on other occasions, but particularly when I was involved in our jail ministry in Rocky Mount, going back into the cell blocks, and as I've commented and described it, they had the television going, they had a boom box over here revved up going as loud as it would go, and they were playing cards and all of that to deaden their conscience and to avoid confronting God with confession or repentance, ignoring it, getting it out of my mind, filling my mind with rock and roll and who knows what else. Jamming the nerve endings so that it doesn't bother me anymore. That's calling God a liar. God says that's sin in your heart, in your conscience. And what are you doing? You're pushing it aside and saying, don't bother me, God. And in essence, it is saying, God, you're a liar. It's not sin. It's a mistake. Or, who knows, it's a lifestyle. It's a whatever. God said it's sin. And there's more ways than one to tell God that it isn't sin. You can tell him to his face, so to speak. Or you can ignore God, which is in essence the same thing. Of course, along with that goes the fact that in our day, and I'm sure that's been true in other ages, and that is that you blame somebody else. Not my fault. It's the way I was raised. Not my fault. It's the society I live in. Whatever. It's making excuses to get around dealing with the fact that it is sin. And acknowledging it as sin and repenting. Here's a statement that is good to keep in mind. We've been alluding to it. We are not sinners because we sin. I'll let you think about that a second. We are not sinners because we sin. But rather, we sin because we are sinners. The fact that I took the plum didn't make me a sinner. I took the plum because I had a sin nature. Now, let's expand a little bit on this thought. And we probably will have to expand on this further on in our series. How sinful is sin? Have you thought about that? Well, to start with, what about the impenitent sinner? Let's bring that into focus for a moment. What is the dreadful curse of the violated law that is denounced against the impenitent sinner? What did Christ say about the impenitent sinner? Unless you repent, you will perish. Those are tremendous, thought-provoking words. In other words, where will this sin eventually lead you if you don't deal with it as sin? You will perish. You're going to spend eternity in hell, is what he's saying. Now, take those words, you shall likewise perish. You're going to spend eternity and eternity and eternity on and on in hell. Then I ask, based on that, how sinful is sin? That's a lot to think about, my friend, and we will be thinking about it as we progress. We read in the scripture from 2 Peter that the wrath of God abides on him. Let me expand. Death in all of its extent will closely pursue the impenitent sinner. Here it is. Everlasting destruction awaits him. His judgment lingereth not, and his damnation slumbereth not. That great and terrible God, whom he has times and ways without number insulted, is at once the witness, the judge, and the avenger. What a statement. Eternity, never ending, perishing. How sinful is sin? You can at least get an idea by looking at the punishment of sin that has not been dealt with before God. So, where are we? Well, think of this statement, and I've used it before. Where death finds you, it will leave you. And where death leaves you, judgment will find you. And where judgment finds you, it will leave you for all of eternity. All of eternity. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Never, never ending perishing. True repentance is necessary because God pledged his faithfulness that he will execute the tremendous sentence of his violated law upon all who live and die impenitent. Let me reword that, saying the same thing, but only differently. Without repentance, salvation is impossible, and damnation is inevitable. Two key words: impossible, inevitable. Except you repent, says the Lord, you shall perish. What is he telling us? Without repentance, salvation is impossible. Damnation is inevitable. We read in Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword and hath bent his bow and made it ready. Hath he not? Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If the sinner then does not turn from his sins by sincere repentance, God has pledged his faithfulness, he will perish. Here is a concise statement. Either his iniquities or his soul must go. That's as simply as we can put it. To repent of sin is indispensably requisite because God's determination to execute upon impenitent sinners the awful sentence of his violated law is highly just and reasonable. That's a big statement. Let me state it this way and I'll read it slowly. Every sin, because it is committed against the infinite majesty of heaven, is objectively an infinite evil. Would you like for me to read that again? Every sin, because it is committed against the infinite majesty of heaven, is objectively an infinite evil. How can you measure sinning against an infinite God? You can't. Follow closely. An infinite moral evil justly deserves an infinite natural evil. Or in other words, deserves an infinite punishment. Are you listening? A finite creature is incapable of suffering an infinite punishment. So, except in an infinite, or which is the same, an eternal duration. So I have sinned against an infinite God. Sinning against an infinite God deserves an infinite punishment. But I'm a finite being. How can I withstand an infinite punishment? Only because it will last for all of eternity. Never ending. Never ending. Here's a very, 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 very key statement. God's purpose and resolution to execute this most dreadful punishment upon a sinner then is most equitable and reasonable. Now, every sinner who persists in impenitence himself and by excusing himself, he condemns God. So the sinner is saying, not me. And if it was, I don't care. But in essence, when he's seeking to excuse himself, he is actually accusing God. Or condemning God is probably a better word. Why does the sinner transgress the law of God if in fact he does not count it too strict? Wasn't that part of the temptation in the garden? You mean God said you can't touch the tree or eat of it? Wow. He's really a mean God, isn't he? See the implications? And modern day sinners do the same thing. Now, let me word it this way. A question, perhaps. Should the Lord save the sinner who persists in condemning him? By the way, what happened in the garden of Eden? Do you remember the process whereby Eve said, not my fault, Satan gave to me and I did eat? So whose fault? Where's she putting the blame? What did Adam say? The woman whom you gave me gave to me and I did eat. Adam is blaming God. It's your fault, God. That woman you gave me. That woman you gave me. See the blame? Condemning God. Well, every hope which a sinner cherishes of salvation in impenitence proceeds on to the blasphemous supposition that God, in order to favor an impenitent rebel, will consent to his own dishonor. Except a sinner then, in the exercise of true repentance, be disposed from his heart to say with Daniel, O Lord, righteousness belongs to thee, but unto us confusion of faces, because we have sinned against thee. That's repentance. That's putting the blame where it belongs. Well, what should we do? We should repent. We got a lot to learn yet about repentance. A lot. But may God help us to learn from these, from the series that we're doing, what true repentance really is. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you will cause us to think about these truths and meditate upon them. We thank you, Lord, that it was your purpose in eternity past to bring us to faith and repentance through the Holy Spirit's regenerating grace in our hearts. What a wonderful truth it is to know that the new birth comes before faith and repentance. They are saving graces. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.